And good evening to all of you. So nice to see you come out, and I think the weather is getting better. I didn't feel that chill walking from the lodge to here this evening. Please turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 16. Mark, chapter 16. As you know, we have been studying the revelations of the Savior after his resurrection. And as we said yesterday, just for a review for those of you who are not here, we're not looking after proving the fact of resurrection, because that goes without any saying that the resurrection is a historical fact. We looked at the significance of it and the fact that the doctrine of the Word of God supports this, and that the resurrection of our Lord was the consummation of this wonderful life he lived and the atoning death he died. We saw that it was not an invention of his disciples, who were not capable of inventing such a story. As a matter of fact, they were all surprised by it, and their expectations were changed by it too. Next, please. We also thought of the fact that the Lord was seen by infallible proofs, which constitute in themselves the outer appearances, the external fact, but we need to apply faith to this truth. In incarnation, the Savior came to do the Father's will, and in resurrection, he proved himself as the Son of Man, victorious over death and hell. Next, please. The record of the appearances, the revelations of the Lord, is rather fragmentary. We cannot find a chronological, consequent kind of record, but we find that these records of those separate appearances, when put together, they form a beautiful whole to them. In other words, they are a great revelation of that blessed Savior, as he walked again among them and showed himself alive after his passion. We also remember that the witnesses that were chosen by God were only those who believed in him. The Lord Jesus Christ could not have been seen by the world, because only those who love him can see him. And you know, beloved, that applies to today. Only those who know him can see him by the eye of faith. When we gather ourselves in the Lord's Day morning, only those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who have a new life in them, created by the Holy Spirit, only those can see him by faith. And this is indeed what the truth of the Word of God teaches. We touched very briefly on the first revelation, which has to do with Mary Magdalene. And we're going to start reading now a few verses from Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now, when Jesus had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Let's go to John chapter 20, please, where we were last night. The book of John chapter 20. Starting to read from verse 11. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside of the sepulchre, weeping. This is contrasting her with the disciples who went back to their home. She stood at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She says unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus says unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, says unto him, Sir, if thou had borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus says unto her, Mary. She turned herself and says unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus says unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Our Father, we thank and praise thee for the word of God, for being able to read it in public, and we ask indeed that thou bless it to our hearts tonight. It would thrill our hearts indeed that we, by the eye of faith, would have a vision of that risen one who blessed Mary, revealing himself to her in the face of her sadness and of her broken heart, asking, Father, indeed, that he will get the glory from our gathering around him tonight. We ask in his precious name. The revelation, again, as I said earlier, is in itself fragmentary. But when put together, it becomes complementary and comprehensive. Mary here is seeking after the Lord. And as we know, she went very early in the morning. The revelation that the Lord has given her was through her love. She loved him. She loved him because he was her redeemer. He was the deliverer who delivered her from the seven demons she had. And of course, seven demons would speak to us of complete control by Satan of her life before she met the Savior. She sought him, and the place where she sought him would have been rather strange to us. What Mary had in mind, that as she looked after the needs of the Savior, because she's numbered among the women who supported him during his earthly ministry, what she thought she would do would be the final duty that any Jewish woman would do to a loved one, and that's to anoint the body according to the tradition of the Jews once again. And therefore, she went to that place. She went to the sepulcher, which, as I said earlier, sounds like a rather unusual place. But indeed, that's where her love has led her, to find where her blessed Lord was. There was nothing wrong with Mary seeking after the Lord. The only problem with Mary was, as we will see later, she was looking for a dead body. She was looking for a dead body. So the sepulcher was the place where the Lord would reveal himself to her, or around the sepulcher, in the garden where the sepulcher was. And she came, as John describes it, while it was yet dark. A woman alone, early in the morning, in a dark cemetery, is not a very pleasant experience. And it would be a place where she would be at least fearful of what could happen. But indeed, the fact that she sought him early reminds us of the word of God in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, where it says, Lord says, seek me early, shall find me. And indeed, this is exactly what the Lord did to this searching soul, this loving heart that went to seek him. Now, we asked the question yesterday, and we didn't answer it. Why Mary first? Why would the Lord reveal himself to Mary first? And both our evangelists from where we read make this point very clear. Though even Mark himself describes the group of women going at sunrise to the grave, he says, when Jesus was risen early in the morning, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Now, the Lord may have has appeared to Mary Magdalene early. And I may suggest to you, beloved, that number of things may explain this. Number one, for example, that she was a trophy of grace. She was a lady who was totally under control of Satan and his evil spirits. And the Savior delivered her from that. And therefore, her life was dedicated to him. From there on, from the moment of her deliverance, she wanted to serve this master who delivered her from the bondage of Satan. And we, as those who have trusted him, may not have had that very same experience of Mary, in that we have not been possessed, but indeed the power of salvation that our Savior has has even delivered every one of us from the power of sin daily as we walk with him. The second question would be, why would the Lord appear to a woman to start with? Why didn't he appear to one of the disciples? And of course, in a sense, that dispels this notion that people are trying to say nowadays that Christianity and Christ has put women down, because he didn't. He gave them their place. As a matter of fact, the truth that the Savior, during his earthly ministry, would allow a company of women to look after his needs was something that's totally a breakaway from Jewish tradition. No man in the Jewish tradition would think at any point that a woman was supporting him for his material needs. But he did this. But why a woman? Well, our Savior is described as early as chapter 3 in the book of Genesis as the seed of the woman. Yeah, he's the one who's to crush or bruise the head of the serpent. And there was a woman there in that garden, a woman who was found in transgression, the mother of us all, Eve. And yet we have here another woman who is in complete submission, in love, in devotion to the Lord, and she comes first here seeking him in love. So I don't have any difficulty with understanding why the Savior would appear to Mary, being a woman delivered by him from the power of Satan. Next, please. The basic reason why Mary went to the grave was the fact that she was driven by love. She was not driven by curiosity or finding out what's going on or trying to be informed about what is happening. But she indeed was driven by love. And her love made her seek the Savior. When she went there and could not find the body, as we mentioned yesterday, they did not understand, in spite of all the teaching that the Master has given them during his earthly ministry, that he will be delivered to the Jews, and the Jews will deliver him to the Romans, and he will be crucified, and the third day he will rise. They did not understand somehow. These words did not take root in their hearts to make them understand that he must rise again. So when she finds that the body is not there, her explanation is somebody has taken the body from here and laid it somewhere else. The possibility of this body having revived and become alive again and walked out of the grave and now alive and with an endless life never crossed her mind. And we are not saying this to shame her or anything, but this is exactly what the mind of the disciples was. She went to the disciples, of course. Disciples came, investigated, and they believed. Because up until that moment, they did not believe. And they went home. But Mary, in her devotion to her Lord, stayed behind. And as we mentioned yesterday, the scene of angels did not distract her. She was determined to find that body, the body of her beloved. And she stayed behind. The angels would speak to her and ask her a question. And all she says in answer, "They have taken my Lord." You remember earlier in the chapter, she said to the disciples, "They have taken the Lord out of the grave." Now she says, "They have taken my Lord, the one who is mine, and I'm his." You see, and I don't know where they have laid him. Now she looks behind, and she does not know. She sees the Lord standing there, but she does not know that it was the Lord Jesus. And several explanations were put forward as to why she did not... There's something more around here. As to why she did not recognize him. And beloved, we need to dwell on this point for a while. We can find all kinds of physical and psychological reasons why she couldn't see him. The tears in her eyes may have not allowed her to recognize him. Her self-imposed grief that he is dead and she cannot find him even to take care of the body. All of these things may have her broken heart. But perhaps one of the main reasons why she could not recognize him is she was looking for the wrong thing. She was looking for a dead body when she should have been looking for a living Lord. However, the most important point for us as we go through this study, beloved, as I mentioned yesterday, that the Lord revealed himself to those who saw him after his resurrection at his own will and in the proper time. So sometimes he's recognized immediately. As soon as he gets into the upper room, they recognize him. The disciples on the way to Emmaus recognize him at the breaking of the bread. Mary recognized him when he called her name. So it was his revelation, his will as to when and exactly how to reveal himself that made it possible for them to recognize him. The disciples' minds needed to be enlightened to see the living Lord. Mary's love has to be redirected from seeking after a dead body to seeking after a living Lord. So the Lord deals with this. The Lord asks her a question. He's aware of her need. You remember that we said every time we have a revelation of the Lord after his resurrection, there is a setting, as we see here, the sepulchre in the garden, and there is a person or persons, and there is a person here who is a broken-hearted lady who has loved the Lord, who delivered her from her sin, and there is a need. Her need was that she was wanting to see him. She wanted to see him. And the Savior is aware of that need. And he asks her a question. He says, "Woman, why weepest thou?" The same question that the angel asked. But he doesn't stop for an answer. He goes on to say, "Whom seekest thou? Whom are you looking for?" In other words, you shouldn't be looking for a thing, but for a living person. You see, whom seekest thou? Now, this question, beloved, this question could be forward to every one of us. As we live our life for Christ, what are we seeking by living for him? Do we want to honor him? Or do we want to promote ourselves? Or do we want to be seen that we're doing the Lord's work? I mean, all these questions can search our consciences before the Lord tonight. Whom seekest thou? What exactly do you have? What motivates you in your Christian life? What makes you tick, as the word says? What keeps you going on? Is it the glory of the Lord Jesus, you see? And we need to answer this between us and the Lord. And then, her answer to the Lord, next please. Her answer to the Lord was rather interesting. She didn't stop to say who you are, and she thought that he was a gardener. And she says unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She doesn't stop to say to him, "They have taken my Lord away. Please, if you have taken him, let me know." She's just so occupied with her desire, with her quest to find him, that she speaks to the gardener as if the gardener knows who she's speaking of. She does not speak to him like she did to the angels, "They have taken my Lord away and I don't know where they laid him." She says to the gardener, "Please, if you have taken him away." But the gardener, in a sense, should not have known what she's talking about, you see. But that, in a sense, betrays to us a total occupation of her heart with searching for the Lord. It's a lovable thing to be always occupied with him and to search for him. And in a sense, she did not have regard for her feminine weakness. How can she, a single woman, carry the body of a dead person? She couldn't. But that was not her concern. Her concern was to find him. And of course, the Savior here is dealing with a soul that's searching after him. And he's not going to leave her still searching. He'll have to reveal himself for her, as he did indeed. He says to her, "Mary." And of course, all she needed to hear is the voice of the shepherd. The Lord Jesus said in the book of John, in chapter 10, regarding the sheep, is that they know the voice of the shepherd. And the voice of the strangers, they will not follow. And there is a remarkable verse that I would like to read to you from John chapter 10. And we all know it by heart. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But you know what? The Lord precedes this by saying to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, he says to them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do is my Father's, in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not. Why? Because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Indeed, beloved, it takes that trust, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the voice and to recognize it as his own voice. The answer was very remarkable. Rabboni, I have found him. I have been searching all morning. My heart was broken. My eyes full of tears. But now I heard his voice. Rabboni, my master, my master. Now here is Mary thinking for at least for a while that she has found the very same Jesus she loved before he went to the cross. That she would still have that same relationship with him as she traveled with him with the other women and the other disciples, as she heard his voice, as she saw him do his miracles. And she thought that she could clasp him back and hold him back. But the Savior has another lesson to teach to Mary. The Savior has to teach Mary something about a new relationship. A relationship that is so different from his relationship to the disciples and to Mary before he went to the grave, before he went to the cross. This new relationship has nothing to do with physical contact. You see, Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, if any one of us has known Christ after the flesh, we now know him no more. According to that, we now, our relationship with the Lord is a relationship that's spiritual in nature, that belongs to one who's ascended and who's available to everybody. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he rose from the grave and he was on his way to heaven, did not belong to only a 12 disciples or 70 or a group of women or even 500. He belongs to all his people, the worldwide. And the only way he could be available to all of them is that he ascends to the Father, you see, where he will be in place to take care of them and look after them and intercede on their behalf, you see. And therefore the Savior says, touch me not. Touch me not. He is not in any way trying to stop her from realizing who this person is. He's meant to redirect her love. The love that was only seeking a dead body has to be redirected and disciplined and in the direction to the ascended Lord. It's rather interesting. He says to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. This is the very first time in the gospel narratives, beloved, that the Savior speaks of the disciples as his brethren. And that's remarkable. He called them his beloved before. He called them friends. But he never called them brethren until the work of atonement was completed. Until the work of the cross was finished. Until he was risen to show approval of the Father. He would say, by the word of prophecy in Psalm 22, I shall declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Well, I sing praises unto thee. So they became his brethren by reason of the work of the cross. And that's the first time he called them. But we will talk about this in a minute. He said to her, touch me not, for I am not ascended unto my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father. Well, personally, I would have thought that the first thing that the Lord would say to Mary is, go to my disciples, I say to them, I'm risen. Or I'm alive. I have now the power of life completely indissoluble. life that's endless. No, the Lord is redirecting her heart to the truth that she's going to go to the Father. I ascend to the Father. Now, ascending to the Father, as he taught them in the upper room, was the source of all his blessings for them. Let's go back to chapter 16 in the book of John for a minute, beloved. John chapter 16. In the upper room, and verse 5, he says to them, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, where goest thou?" Verse 6, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you of truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." The first blessing that came to the church from the ascended Lord was the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. We remember in the day of the Pentecost when they gathered there and the Holy Spirit came on all of them. The Lord becomes completely available to all his people, but he also sends the Spirit because he are ascended to his Father. Verse 10, just for the sake of time, he spoke about the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He says, of righteousness, verse 10, because I ascend to my Father. Whose righteousness is he speaking of? It is his own righteousness. The truth that he, the Father raised him from the dead and gave him to sit on his throne is a proof of his righteousness. When the world condemned our Savior as a criminal, God gave him a throne to sit on. I go to my of righteousness because I go to my Father. Go to verse 16. A little while, and ye shall see, and ye shall not see me. And of course, this was the time when he disappeared from before the physical sight. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Why? Because I go to my Father. I would have thought that by going to my Father, we stop seeing him. But that's not the case. We, by faith, see him because he's now the ascended Lord. In other words, the ascension of our Savior was the condition for all blessings for his people. The coming of the Holy Spirit, his presence with them, and the fact that we will all see him because he ascends to his Father. But now, the Lord qualifies the words to the disciples in a very significant manner to us. Let's go back to John chapter 20. Jesus says unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Why didn't the Lord say, "I ascend to our Father and to our God"? It's because there is a separation here. There is a distinction here. There is a supremacy here. The only begotten Son stands in a different relationship than the adopted sons and daughters. We are adopted into the family of God. He is the only begotten before the foundation of the world. So he stands in a different relationship to his Father. He says, to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. It's not that he is separating himself from the disciples or from the believers. On the contrary, he's just the head, the ascended head of the body, you see. And therefore, the Apostle Paul said that that in all things, he must have the preeminence, you see. The book of Colossians puts it very nicely, because in resurrection, our Savior stands alone as the one who indeed is the head of the church. In Colossians and chapter 1 says this, "And he is the head of the body, the church," Colossians 1 and 18, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." He's the one who arose from the dead, the very first one, "that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, our blessed Lord in his grace does not mind calling us brethren. He doesn't. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. But we ought to think of him always as the head of the body. We ought to give him the preeminence in all things, in our lives, in our meetings. I know that certain groups of Christians don't mind calling him brother. I find this very hard for me to describe it this way. But here he is. He says, I go to my father and to your father. Something very interesting in this chapter too, that when Peter looked inside the grave, he saw a very interesting thing. Not only did he see the grave's clothes left behind, because this one who arose this time was not going to die again, but he saw something very interesting. Go please with me to verse 7. And he says, verse 6, and he cometh in, Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lying there, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped up together in a place by itself. What does that tell me? The head is superior to the body. He has the supremacy even when it came to the arrangement of the grave clothes. The napkin on the head was separate from the clothes on the body. And therefore, we ought to have this reverence to him. We love him. We know that he loves us. He's so close to us. He is so dear to our hearts. But his place of preeminence ought to be maintained by those who love him. And of course, what does... next, please. What does Mary represent? Mary represents the individual Christian believer who has been delivered from the power of sin, from the penalty, from the power, and at a later time, from the presence of sin. She is the one who whose love has been redirected. She is the first missionary in the history of Christianity. A woman? Well, indeed, that's it. She was the one who that morning was the most well-informed person, because she had seen the Lord. I know Peter and John went and saw the grave clothes, and they concluded that he arose. But she had seen the Lord. She went to the disciples and said to them, she had seen the Lord. You see, what a place we can put her in, the very first missionary. And of course, her love, that, as we mentioned earlier, needed to be disciplined, needed to be redirected to the ascended Lord rather than to a dead body in a grave. How did he meet her need? The Savior, it's so touching how the Savior does it. He knows her grief. He knows her lost feeling of lostness and so on. So he approaches her with this. Whom seekest thou? You see? And quite often, I believe that we have lots of lessons to learn when we're dealing with people who are bereaved or who are sick or who are going through a difficult time. How tender was the heart of the Master as he approached Mary and said, why weepest thou? Yeah? Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? So he meets her need in this way, and then he reveals himself to her. I remember a few years ago, a servant of the Lord told the story about himself. He was in hospital with a minor problem, and this dear brother decided to go and visit with him, and he walked into the hospital room and sat by the bed and said, oh brother, absent from the body, present with the Lord, he said, you know. That's not very cheerful, is it? But the Savior doesn't do that, you know. Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? So that's how he met her need, and then he fulfilled her need by revealing himself to her. Her vision, which was clouded by grief and by tears, was redirected to an ascended Lord. And you know, one other thought before we move on. People in other religions and even in false Christendom are seeking after relics and traditional things that are of no value to themselves. They would travel across the world to go to a shrine of some kind because somebody is buried there, you see, or somebody has appeared there, or somebody is causing miracles to take place.
But our hearts, the hearts of those who have been brought into the family of God, should always be seeking a victorious living Redeemer, not after dead relics. Christ, in his glory, leads us always to a fuller understanding of himself if we do not go after the tradition of man. And this is exactly how Mary's vision was directed in the right direction. Next, please. Now, when we go through the four Gospels and try and read together all the records as they are recorded in the four Gospels, the first thing that strikes us is there really a contradiction? Every one of them gives a record, and we have to be honest in ourselves in receiving this, that this is how the Holy Spirit wants us to understand it. One of them speaks of being early in the morning while it was dark. The other one speaks when the sun rises. The other one says when it dawned, and so on. But no matter what the wording is, there is certainly a consistency there. Women went in the morning of that first Lord's Day to anoint the body. Matthew and Mark and Luke differ in some details, but the whole picture in itself is not contradictory. And therefore, when we look at the three records, we need to not seek for contradiction, but trying to find out what exactly was the order of events. As I said earlier, the time varies from one evangelist to the other. John says, well, it was dark. Matthew says, as it was dawning. Mark says, early in the morning. Luke says, early in the morning. Mark says, rising of the sun. The persons are sometimes mentioned by name. Mary Magdalene certainly is thought of as the one who first saw the Lord. And without going into a great deal of detail, what was really the order of events? The most likely order of events is that the ladies all went together early in the morning. Mary may have gone ahead of everyone and discovered the empty tomb and went to the disciples and came back. And we, as we read in the book of John, had a vision of the Savior, went back to the disciples to talk to them. Meanwhile, the group of women that were with her, when they were spoken to by the angel, went back, and on the road they saw the Savior, as we have the record in the book of Matthew, which we'll go to now. So there's no contradiction, really. It's just that every one of the evangelists emphasizes one side of the story in regards to the character in which he's presenting the Lord. Let's go to Matthew, please, for chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 for a minute. And in Matthew, we have the story as recorded in the Gospel of the King, the Lord Jesus being the king presented in Matthew. Matthew 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, which is supposed to be Sabbath in plural, it began to dawn toward the first of the day. Came Mary Magdalene and other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Matthew describes to us the physical things that took place at the time. A great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. The Lord has already left the grave because he did not wait for someone to roll back the stone. His new glorious body would go through this kind of physical barrier. The countenance of the angel was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And there was fear. Who were afraid? There was fear of him. The keepers did shake because became as dead. And the angel answered unto the women, fear not. There is fear for the keepers, but not for the women. Fear not, for I know Ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, but he is risen. And he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. And this is very significant for the book of Matthew, which we'll talk about this later. There ye shall see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. There is the record of Matthew. And as I said earlier, beloved, Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, gospel of the king. Rather interesting that Matthew is the only gospel of the three that does not talk about the ascension of the Lord, of the four, that does not talk about the ascension of the Lord. So theoretically, and I'm talking here like in theory, if we only had one gospel, and that gospel was that of Matthew, the Lord is still in Galilee, as far as we're concerned. He went to Galilee, and that's it, you see. That's where he met with the disciples. But we know that indeed, he did indeed ascend into heaven. So there's no ascension in the book of Matthew, because it is the book of the kingdom, the book that sees him as returning back to the nation to establish his kingdom there. Now, these women who met him and held him by the hand, who do they represent? The next one, please. Who do they represent? They represent particularly his earthly people, Israel, around the king in his kingdom. And therefore, they were allowed to hold his feet because that physical relationship will come back again when he comes again to reign over them. The story itself is very significant in a dispensational sense. There were 3 days in which darkness was there. The king is absent, and those that were devoted to the Lord were seeking after him. There came an earthquake. Perhaps this earthquake will speak to them of that time of Jacob's trouble in the future. There was fear in their hearts, and we hear the word fear not twice from the Lord and from the angel. Death is conquered. He's now risen. Come and see where he lay, you see. And therefore, this all fits in with the picture of establishing that kingdom among Israel. Now, Galilee again, the Lord in Matthew 26 said to them, I will see you in Galilee. But after I am raised up, he says again, I will go before you into Galilee. That's in Matthew 26 and 32. So here he is fulfilling that promise which he gave them. What was the greatest need these women needed? Peace. They were afraid. They were frightened. They felt the earthquake. They saw the angel. And then finally saw the Lord. And of course the Lord comes to them and say, all hail, which means peace be unto you. All hail. They held him by the foot because of that ability of them to have this relationship with him. So, beloved, we don't have the time to go through every one of them, but there is a contrast, at least a comparison between the record of John and the record of Matthew, and we do not see any contradiction there. Truth is that the whole group went to seek after the Lord in the morning. Mary was ahead of them. She went to the disciples, and by the time she came back and saw the Lord and went back to the disciples, these women would arrive in the grave, have the message from the angel, and they go back again and meet the Lord on the road. There's one more appearance that we will just refer to very briefly this evening, so we could get into the road to Emmaus tomorrow, hopefully. Literally, I actually go to Emmaus. And that's the appearance of the Lord to Peter. I want to make some very short remarks about it. We know that when the disciples who were going to Emmaus arrived in Jerusalem that night, and they found the 11 in the upper room, they were told that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So the Lord appeared to Peter somehow at some time during the day on that first day after resurrection. Why would the Lord make a point of appearing to Peter? Peter here is a representative of a believer who has fallen. John writes to the Christians saying, I write these things to you that ye may not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Here is the advocate ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to his people. So here he is. Peter did indeed deny his master before his crucifixion. Does the Lord care for a soul that is redeemed by himself when he or she falls? Of course he does. And what did he... where did Peter go wrong? Next, please. Peter went wrong first because he had self-confidence. He confided in himself. The Lord would say to him, I know that before the cook crows, you're going to deny me three times. He says, Lord, I'll go to death with you. You see, he forgot the weakness of the soul and the strength of the flesh. And he decided he's going to confide in the flesh. He should not have confided in himself. He did not heed the Lord's warning. And the word of God says that when the Lord was taken on to the high priest's home, he followed the Lord afar off. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do. We need to always be following him closer, you see. And he ended up among those who sat down with those who were enemies of the Lord, warming himself indeed. But you know, at the same time, we should not have fellowship with those who deny our Lord. Next, please. How did the Lord do to Peter? We read of him in chapter 22 in Luke. He says, I have prayed for thee. He said to him, you know, Satan has sought you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. What did the Lord pray for Peter? Did he pray that he may not enter into temptation? No. The Lord said that thy faith fail not. So the Lord sometimes allows us to go into situations like Peter did. And yet he strengthens our faith through the temptation so that we may not fail. So he prayed for him. The night on in which he was betrayed, he looked at him after he denied him three times. And you remember the results, beloved. He looked at him and Peter went out and wept bitterly. There was repentance in the heart of Peter for what he has done. And then, according to the book of Mark, he sent him a special message. It says that he sent a message to Peter. And then the book of Luke tells us that he appeared to him. So the Savior did all he can to restore the soul of his faithful servant, though he was unfaithful at one point in time. And he does the same with us. Next, please. He does the same with us. Listen for us for today. The Lord, today, we have the Word of God to depend on so that we may not sin to Him. I have hid thy Word in my heart so that I may not sin unto Thee. But if a man sin, we have a righteous advocate with the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the significance of that third appearance or third revelation that the Lord has. But what a wonderful shepherd do we have in our Savior, you know, who cares for every one of the sheep, who indeed does all he could to restores my soul. He leads me in the way of righteousness for his name's sake. And I trust that as we go through the study, beloved, we're not going to be able to cover everything, as you could notice this evening. I was rushing at the end. But I would like you, please, to meditate on these studies. Tomorrow, if the Lord does not come, we're going to be looking at the road to Emmaus. So read chapter 24 in the book of Luke and meditate on it as we trust that the Lord will lead us into more visions of him as he reveals himself to his people. Our Father, we thank and praise you for him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that he still continues to shepherd our souls, and we know that we are safe in his hands. And we ask, Father, that we would trust him in every circumstance of life, that he indeed may be all in all to us. For this we ask in his precious name. And once more, I may impose on you, and we'll sing one verse from hymn number 302, Yesterday, Today, Forever, Jesus is the Same. And tonight we're going to sing verse 2, He who pardoned erring Peter, never needs thou fear, he who came to face his Thomas, all thy doubts will clear. Verse 2, and the meeting will be over. 302.